As you're seated, we come then in our series with 1 Corinthians to chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. Paul had taken up this matter of fornication and continues with it, but goes then to a broader principle. And so he addresses a very concrete sin, a very specific sin, and moves on to a broad foundation that would, as it were, address every sin. And so here then the word of God, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18, 19, and 20. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Thus then, the word of God. These three verses help us in perhaps two ways. One, addressing a very prevalent sin, not only in Paul's day, but in our own day. This sinful engagement in unlawful sexual relations outside of the marriage bed, which is, as is said in Hebrews 13, honorable. It is these sexual relations, this intimacy between a man and his wife, are honorable and to be enjoyed. But here Paul addresses that engagement with one who is not our spouse. And he's already shown forth in a number of ways the sinfulness of it, and he now specifies even all the more the same. But notice, from verse 18, he launches, as it were, into a related, but a more general matter. He deals with the fact that we are inhabited as God's people by the Holy Spirit, and that we are no longer our own. We no longer have, as it were, a right and title to what we'll do. We rather are now those who belong to God, not only by virtue of being inhabited by the Spirit, but also by virtue of being redeemed, purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in addressing one particular sin, he goes to address, as it were, the foundation for all holiness. That perhaps it is that in the Lord's mercy, you and I aren't struggling with or near unto the sin of fornication. If that's the case, God be praised that he's kept us from such things. But there's still something here for us, because all of us have some sin or another with which we struggle. Perhaps it is that we struggle with fornication and are tempted to view things we shouldn't view. And here we're given a very specific word of counsel. The essence of the matter is this, though, that we're tempted to think that we are our own masters, that we are the captain of our life, as if our life is our own ship. But as Christians, we actually aren't the master. Though Paul has earlier said in verse 12, I will not be brought under the power of any, saying that he, in other words, will be a master over it, yet he's not saying I'm a master over myself. It's not I who chooses what I'll do, what I won't do, because I'm ultimately a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul demonstrates not only the wicked reality of fornication, but he also demonstrates and sets before us the wondrous privilege of being a Christian by taking back for a moment the curtain and showing us something of the essence of true Christianity. And he shows it that as redeemed and inhabited by God, the believer is to live now to the glory of God. If you're a Christian, what you're saying is not just that you assent to a certain body of doctrines. Surely that's included. You can't be a Christian and say there's no God. You can't be a Christian and say God is not triune. You can't be a Christian and say Jesus isn't fully God, fully man. You can't be a Christian and reject the resurrection. We all admit these things. The Bible holds this forth. However, Christianity is not just with reference to a body of doctrine acknowledged as true. That's necessary. That's a part of it. But there's a transforming work. There's a real experience of grace. There really is conversion. Christ did not just historically die. He historically died for the sake of providing a ransom and atonement to rescue us from our sins. He died for a purpose, not just as an example to show us how we're to carry ourselves in opposition, though that's included. He died, as it were, to make an atonement for our sins and purchase us unto God. And the Holy Spirit is not just a person of the Trinity. He is one who dwells within us and causes us to will and to do of all of God's word. And so what we see here is that as a Christian, what we're professing to be are those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ. We're professing to be inhabited by the Spirit of God. And so it is that Paul says, we're not only to flee from sin and fornication, we're actually actively to give ourselves to glorify God in our bodies and souls which belong to Him. So you see how he comes from a very narrow focus, fornication, and he then comes and sets forth a contrast. How is this possible if we ourselves are a holy people inhabited by God the Spirit, redeemed by God the Son? And then he launches to say, therefore, we're to glorify God in our body and our spirit, which are indeed God's. And so as we give attention to this teaching, we have but a few things before us. Firstly, we'll consider the believer as inhabited. Secondly, the believer as redeemed. And thirdly, the believer as consecrated. The believer inhabited, firstly, the believer redeemed, secondly, and the believer consecrated, last. So then the first, the believer inhabited. Now, children, this is an easy concept to get on one level, but it's also amazingly wondrous. Because the concept of to inhabit something is simply what you're doing right now. You're in a building. For the moment, as we might say, you're living here. But it's more related to the fact that you live at a house or an apartment. There you are, dwelling there. That's where you set up your home. Your bedroom's there. You have your family room, perhaps. A library of books. Whatever else might be in your house. That's your place. That's where you live. If you were to come home tonight after church and the door were opened and then you heard voices in the room and all of your family is with you outside, you wouldn't just think that it's something as common as walking into a grocery store where there are many people there, because that place is your house. It's yours. You'd call the police and say, someone's broken in to our house. It's yours. It's where you dwell. Now notice here, the believer is here considered as a thing inhabited, a person inhabited. It's the concept here of the Holy Spirit inhabiting the believer. This is the wonder of it. So on one level, whereas it's easy to understand what it means to have something living in another, it's nearly impossible to consider the divine person, the third person of the Trinity, dwelling in the believer. But Christian, this is exactly what's said of you. And notice there's nothing here about how do we know this? Well, because we speak in tongues or we do miracles. It's all related to the fact that we're a believer. If we're a believer, we're inhabited by the Spirit. There's no other extra signs and such that are needed. It's simply this. If you're a believer, you're inhabited by the Spirit. And notice, it's the Holy Spirit. This is mentioned earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, when Paul says, know ye not that ye, the body of Christ, the people of God, are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now this he's speaking corporately, the whole body of Christ, the whole of the church. There's a special reality that when the members of the body of Christ come together, there is a fuller testimony and manifestation of the Spirit of God. But notice in our text, in chapter 6, Paul's not speaking necessarily here of the whole, but he's speaking of each individual body. Don't you know this? Don't you all know this? That your body, your individual body, is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Each individual believer is inhabited, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and you get something of a fuller picture of this notion. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. May I note something for you? Because in this day when all manner of heresy breaks forth and people don't even understand it, here's a very clear testimony that the Trinity includes the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is a divine person. He's not a mere force. Notice here in 2 Corinthians 6, it's God who dwells in His people. And in 1 Corinthians 6, it's the Holy Ghost dwelling in His people. The Holy Ghost is God, a divine person. But more to the point, notice this, the expression, I will dwell in them and walk in them. The idea is that God Himself enters the believer and works within him. It's not that He removes the mind and throws it out and now thinks for him. It's not that He removes the conscience and sets it aside and now feels what's right and wrong for him. It's that still the believer is the believer with a mind, with reason, with a conscience, with desires and with loves. But the Spirit is, as it were, using and working through these things, renewing the mind. So now the mind is wanting to think good thoughts, pure thoughts, holy thoughts, renewing the conscience, which once was misinformed. See, the conscience isn't God. You aren't excused of sin if you say, my conscience doesn't prick me over that. Your conscience needs to be informed. Conscience is not your authority. A conscience must be informed, and the Spirit works within us and informs our conscience as He works by His Word. He renews our hearts so that we begin to love the Lord our God more fully. And so it's said that God then is walking in us. This is what's meant by being inhabited by the Spirit. The Spirit of God is working within us to love the truth, to love Christ, to love His will, to discern truth, to despise wickedness. And if we're tempted to sin, the Spirit uses the conscience to warn us. Or if we've hardened ourselves against it and we've entered into sin, He uses our conscience, as it were, to convict us all the more, for the purpose of drawing us again unto Christ. All of that is the Spirit's work. This is the privilege of the Christian. It's not the world inhabited by the Spirit. It's the believer inhabited by the Spirit. Christian, think of this. This is a teaching that Satan would love to keep from your mind, bury it in a library somewhere, put it away from your thoughts, because if once you understand this truth, that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you start to realize that you have access not to a mere force or power against sin, but you have access to the divine person of the Holy Spirit. Think of this. He's called not merely the Spirit, but the Holy Spirit. And He dwells in you. And you might say, but I don't love righteousness as I ought to love. Well, the Holy Spirit does. And you can go to Him and say, for the sake of Jesus Christ, renew me, that your loves would be made my loves. Renew my heart, renew my mind, renew my conscience. You see, when you start to realize the full treasure that is yours, there's really no sin that cannot be overcome, not by your strength, not by your wisdom, but by the Spirit of God who dwells in you. Now notice, It's not just that he inhabits our spirit, but Paul says that the Holy Ghost indwells us, as it says, the body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Christianity does not say body is bad, spirit is good. It's true that there's language against bodily lusts, because the body, with senses, is often used as the instrument to fulfill wicked things. So, for instance, when Eve was tempted to sin, she sees things. It enters her mind, her soul, by the senses. She sees that it's pleasant to look upon. It's good to the eye. It would be something that tastes good. It's something that makes us wise. And so the temptation of sin enters in through the gates of the senses. This is why, for instance, John Bunyan in Holy War, his book, less famous, of course, than Pilgrim's Progress, talks about the city of Mansoul as if it were a castled city with gates. And there's the ear gate and the eye gate and the nose gate and so on. These gates by which things enter into us. And it's a perfect picture, because we see something, we think, oh, what a beautiful woman. What a handsome man. Oh, look what I could do with all of those riches. Oh, do you smell? How pleasant that is. And all of these things hit us by our senses. But the body's not the problem. The body's not bad. God created the body. Satan didn't. God created the body. Sin didn't. Christ assumed a true human body and soul. And Christ died, yes, but he rose again and gives us the hope of our own bodies rising. And here it tells us that the Spirit dwells in your body. Now, we have no doubt but that the world looks at this and scoffs. The world says, well, prove it. Show me this. Well, it's as much to say, prove that you have a soul. And the world says, see, well, men don't have souls either. And instantly, you and I, who are spiritually taught, realize the utter blindness of the world. We don't have to engage with such foolish apologetics in those things. Of course, apologetics are good and right. But we don't cast our pearls before swine. We don't waste our time with such things. We might as well persuade somebody that's blind that the sun's shining right now. If they say, I can't see it, therefore it must not be so. It's been well said that the Bible is as light. Scriptures tell us this. And we're told that in your light we shall see light. That is, as we're renewed by grace. Well, though the world rejects the idea even of the soul, perhaps, and much more do they reject the notion of the Spirit of God dwelling in us, the Christian is different, because the Christian has tasted and seen these things. Not physically, but spiritually. Christian, you know what it is to be convicted over sin. Not just after a sort of saying, oh no, I don't want to get caught in this, but that sense of, oh God, how could I have done such a wickedness against you? And not only a desire to get out of this so that we can be away from the shame, but a desire to be restored into fellowship with God. And you know what it is, Christian, when you have resisted sin by the Spirit working within you, that pleasure of knowing that close fellowship with Christ, what's like it? There's nothing like it. It's altogether delightful. Well, here the Scripture tells us that this Holy Spirit dwells within us, even saying that our bodies are as His temple. God, as it were, dwells in us, no longer the Shekinah glory dwelling visibly within the temple, but the unseen truth of His Spirit dwelling within us. Believer, if this were all that were before us, you would have nothing before you but a cause not only to resist sin, but to run in the paths of righteousness, to give yourself fully and exclusively to holiness, because the Holy Spirit dwells in you. But notice, it's not just the believer here as inhabited by the Spirit, but also the believer here as redeemed. Notice verse 20, ye are bought with a price. Now, I want to specify something here in both of these ideas. It's not just some special class of Christians that are inhabited by the Spirit, nor is it some special class of Christians that are redeemed by the blood of Christ. Paul addresses the whole of the church corporately and says, all of you who are believers, all of you who are the church, are indwelt by the Spirit of God. There's not this, well, I've not spoken in tongues, so I'm still a Christian, but I'm not indwelt by the Spirit. No, no. If we're in Christ, if we're redeemed by the blood of Christ, we're a believer, and we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. You see, these things are true of every true believer. But notice here the believer as considered redeemed. Now what does it mean? Verse 20, ye are bought with a price. That's the notion of redemption. Redemption is to buy something. And so we get close to this in our modern concept of redeeming coupons at the grocery store. We have this, and the clerk asks us, do you have any coupons? And we might see on the bottom of it, redeem, and so on. And it's the idea of I'm giving this to get something back, get something off of the price. It's close to it. It's really sharing the idea. But notice here, it's the church that is bought with the price. Well, here Paul doesn't go on to say in so many ways what the price of redemption is, but he does tell us that we're bought. And he reasons from that as we're bought, we're no longer our own. This is the notion. Could you imagine this for a moment? Tomorrow, you go to the car lot, put money down on a car, you buy it, pay it off free and clear, it's all yours, the title's in your hand, you get it registered, all of that, and then all of a sudden, someone shows up from that car lot, that salesman perhaps, and with an extra set of keys gets in the car and drives away. You wouldn't say, well, that makes sense, it's their car, it used to be theirs. You say, no, no, it's mine, I've bought it, it's now mine. And you would go to them and say, wait a second, here's the title, here's the receipt, here's what demonstrates that it's mine. It's no longer yours to set out on your lot to sell again. It's no longer yours to do with it what you want. Well, listen for a moment. Believer, that's what's true of you. You're no longer your own. It's as much as for someone that you've bought something off of to come back and say, I'll take that back now. And what that's called is stealing. If we've been bought fully, comprehensively, we're no longer ours to determine yes, I will, or no, I won't. We are subject to the one who bought us. And notice that's specified. Ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You now belong to God. So in other words, to redeem is not only to be purchased, but it is to be purchased and set over to a new purpose. Notice, for instance, in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Here you have it quite simply in verse 14. Speaking of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. They were given a little glimpse of what the purchase price was. What was it? It's Christ Himself. Christ is the one who purchased us by His blood. You can think of this more fully in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, when Paul is exhorting the various elders that are there gathered unto him. Notice how he exhorts them in verse 28. He says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, that is all the church over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, notice, which He hath purchased with His own blood. The price of ransom, the price of redemption, is nothing less than the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. And so it is that the cost of our purchase is the very sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's something that's wondrous for us. The believer knows this without it even being expressed. That when this is truly set before our mind's eye and we begin to understand and embrace it, we say there's nothing more precious to us than the Lord Jesus Christ. We instantly enter into Psalm 45. Thou art fairest of all men. We instantly take up the language of Song of Solomon, speaking of him being the fairest of 10,000. He is indeed altogether lovely. But notice, this is something that stays with us throughout eternity. It's not as if the cross ever grows old to the believer. If it does in this life, it's because our affections cool, and that's sinfully so. But notice, the church, even as pictured in heaven, is focused upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, for instance, in Revelation chapter 5. Here it is, speaking of this great assembly above. It says, they sung a new song, verse 9, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Notice in verse 12, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is what? It's not the lion, it's not of the tribe of Judah, it's worthy is the Lamb that was slain. To the believer, Christ is precious, because it's His blood that purchased us unto God. This sets aside quite clearly all notion of our own works, purchasing us, earning, meriting for us heaven. It sets aside all thoughts that we have to join in with God. They don't say, worthy is the Lamb who initiated this by His blood, and then we completed it by our obedience. No, no. It's worthy is the Lamb who purchased us, who redeemed us unto God by His blood. That's the cost, paid in full by His blood. And so the believer is here in 1 Corinthians 6, pictured as that redeemed people. They are redeemed, they are bought with this price. And we know throughout Scripture, as we've seen, this price is that blood shed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice briefly that the effect of redemption is that we are no longer our own. Notice what he says in verse 19 at the end, ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Here's the reason. Someone says, wait, Paul, I'm told today that I get to make my own decisions. I see this on advertising. I read this in magazines. I see it on Facebook. There are memes. There are these things all sort of puffing up and telling me that I can do what I want. I'm not subject to any. Go and live my life. Dream my dreams. Carry on as I want. Paul, you must be unenlightened here. And Paul says, no, you're darkened. Your eyes are put out if you think this way. And you don't see the glory and the beauty and the wonder of this. That the Son of God took upon Himself true humanity so that He might offer up Himself to purchase you. And the believer hears that and says, as it were, oh, why would I think to want to live any longer for myself? I've been bought by Him. I can't imagine. There are horrific scenes to think of in this way. This tremendously wicked slave trade that used to plague our nation, and doubtless the effects still carrying on in various quarters of our society. And what would it have been for families to be ripped apart merely at the whim of someone saying, I'll purchase that one, but I don't want that one. I'll purchase that man who looks strong, but I'll not take his son who looks weak. Oh, the horrors that grip these thoughts of separating families. And what sins were there? And some people might think, well, that's what Christ has done. Christ looked at us on an auction block and says, oh, I'll take that one there. And that's to turn Christ, who's full of life and beauty and glory, and corrupt him. No, what Christ saw was an imprisoned rebel against him. Not somebody up for auction, but someone enslaved to sin and says, I'll pay the price for your redemption. You see, it's not one who's coming alongside saying, I've got a field I need to farm. I can't do it myself. I don't want to do it myself. It'd be more profitable for me to purchase a slave and send them out to the field. And so I'll go down to the city hall, see what's auctioned up, and then bring them down to my place. That's not the picture at all. The picture is, Christ sees the marching of slaves, imprisoned rebels who have been captured, marching unto their execution. And he says, I've set my love upon them. What must it take to free them from their pain? What must it take to free them from their just condemnation? And the judge says, it takes the price of life. And Christ says, I'll put forth my life. I'll save them and redeem them so that the chains that so burden them down are no longer there. They're broken. They're freed. And now they can walk in the way of liberty. That's the notion of being bought with a price. Now, if that had happened to you, think of that for a moment. There you are imprisoned and your conscience gnaws at you and you say, I justly deserve this, all that's coming, my execution. And then all of a sudden, the door flings open and there the soldier says to you, up, you're free, go. And you say, wait, why? You say, because this one paid your ransom. Do you think you would just go and say, oh, that's great, go on about your life? Or would you not fall at the feet of that person and say, oh, thank you, I don't deserve it at all. And if that person asked you, well, would you do this for me? You'd happily go about it. Why? Because your life was over. Your life was finished. And you had justly deserved the condemnation coming. But that one spared you and had mercy. And this is not about temporal things, but this is about eternal things. If you're an unbeliever, think of this for a moment. Your future is condemnation in hell forever. Doesn't matter if you're sitting here and you're giving attention. Doesn't matter if you watch this in a later feed or listen to it in a different recording. The point is, if you sit as an unbeliever presently, your future is not liberty. Your future is destruction. But here Christ has laid down his life to provide an atonement, that there should be freedom from the condemnation that we so justly deserve. The believer, having understood that, gladly gives over and says, all that I am is yours. Notice then, lastly, the believer consecrated. And here we see it in two ways, one general and one specific. The general is this, in verse 20, for ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now this word glorify is something that we use quite frequently. It what might be called a church word. It's a, as some call so derisively, Christianese. Now, we ought not to be so quick to dispense with church words, because many times church words are nothing less than Bible words. In other words, we don't say, well, the world doesn't use the word justification, so we're not going to use that word anymore. No, we say the Bible uses the word justification, so we're going to use that word, but make sure we're explaining it well so that people understand what it means. But there's truth to this accusation that we fling words around, even Bible words such as this, and not think to understand what is being said. So all of us would readily admit and assent to this notion, we ought to glorify God, but what does the word glorify mean? Well, if we don't understand, how can we do it? The word itself can be translated honor, or to cause the honor of one to be manifested. You get this notion, of course, for instance, when you go, if you were to purchase a ring, and there, as men do, and it's our custom, to find a ring, and they look for a diamond or whatever, and the jeweler comes out and says, which one do you want to look at? And you say, I'd like to look at that diamond. And they get it out, and they set it above a dark cloth. Why? Because that allows the glory of the diamond to show forth. Or they let you see it with light shining on it, so the sparkles show forth. Or they say, this is 1 carat, or this is 2 carats, or can you believe it, this is a 5 carat diamond, whatever it might be. And they're pointing out, not things that they're adding to it, but they're pointing out what's there. Here's the beauty of this diamond. Now, if you don't looking for it, you may not see it. So let me point out to your attention these various things. Here's the weight, here's the grade, here's the beauty of it, in all these ways. And that's what's meant here. It's not that we're adding to God. It's not that we're giving to him something that he doesn't have. It's rather we're manifesting God's honor, praise, and worthy glory. In other words, as were the temple of God, think of this, as God lives within us. Our bodily actions testify to the world something about God. Do you realize that? Your life is a testimony to the world about God. Now, we admit fully that none of our lives is a perfect reflection of God. All of our lives are, as in many ways, ruins compared to the glory of God. But Paul is making the point, if you're the temple of God, if you're redeemed by Christ's blood, then that means not just your soul, but your body is to glorify God, direct others to consider Him. In other words, notice the specific. If glorifies the general, the specific is flee fornication. Why? Because if you don't flee from it and you engage in it, you're actually testifying to the world that my God is okay with this. God who dwells in me doesn't really care about it. And what is that but a living contradiction? Because the God who has said, thou shalt not commit adultery, now lives in me, and you're saying that we can do this? See, the point is, we're to glorify God in this way, that our lives, our bodies, actions, our speech, our posture to one another, all of this is to be in accordance to His Word. Because the same Spirit who gave His Word now dwells in us. The same Savior who reigns on high redeemed us for Himself, so that we're no longer our own, but we're His. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Notice more particularly the specific matter of fleeing fornication. It's interesting, he doesn't say resist fornication. He doesn't say, you know, it's okay to sort of dabble around with it and get close to it. Maybe I'll look at this image and, well, that sort of gets me excited and interested, but I won't really go further. Paul says, flee from it. There's the need in our culture that is, as many have said, hyper-sexualized in advertising and such things, and even making things that are fine and wholesome to be sexual innuendo. Our need is to flee from those things, not sit down and entertain ourselves and think, well, I'm not committing the act, therefore I'm okay. That's not fleeing fornication. Think of it this way. Joseph is brought into Potiphar's wife's bedroom, and she says, lay with me. He says, well, I'm not going to lay with you, but, you know, let's talk. He doesn't. He flees from her. He runs. He doesn't say, oh, this is rather engaging. Talk to me more. You know, what can we do that doesn't really get us all the way through? He says, no, how can I do this great evil and sin against God? He knew it. Even with the limitations of the Old Testament, and that it wasn't fully manifesting all the riches of grace that we have in Christ. Do not misunderstand me, that it was contrary to the grace of Christ. But in that the New Testament shines more abundantly the riches that we have in Christ. But even Joseph understood that he was redeemed, that he belonged to God, His Savior. How much more, we who stand on the other side of the cross, not as Joseph looking for it, saying, oh, how will it come to pass? How will it be that the Son of God shall be incarnate? We look back on it and say, look how it happened. How much more should we be willing to say, no, I'll not do that, and run away from it? Sometimes it's subtle. There we are flipping through the channels. A commercial catches our eyes. So, well, isn't that interesting? And we sit upon it. That's not fleeing. That's observing. Or we're on the internet and we're doing research or whatever else it might be, and an advertisement pops up and we say, ooh, that's an interesting picture. And we start to think about it. That's not fleeing from it. You see, the picture of fleeing is running from. Many times we think, well, if I'm forgiven, I can just sit down. And Paul says, no, you're forgiven, you're redeemed, you're inhabited by the Spirit. Flee from this. Run away from it. Notice, it's fornication alone that has this peculiar or unique effect upon us. Whereas all other sins, as some have said, is rather the abuse of something else. Drunkenness is the abuse of alcohol. Stealing is the abuse of a neighbor's possession. Fornication is the abuse of our very bodies, joining them together with one who is not our spouse. To flee from it is to do that which glorifies God. How? Because God is committed to his spouse. See? God is committed to his bride. Christ is one who is faithful. And when we flee from these things, we're saying, God is working in me. This is what God is like. God causes us to run in the course of righteousness. Well, in closing, here we have, firstly, a wondrous privilege held forth to each of us. Christian, your bank account may dwindle. In fact, you may at this time be thinking, how can I make ends meet? And that's not something to set aside lightly. It's a reality that we have to wrestle with. But whatever your bank account might be, here is a greater privilege than if you had multiple zeros within your bank account. It's that you have this wondrous privilege of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If you have money, what can you do? You can purchase a bunch. You can give to many and so on. There's a lot that money can do. The scriptures say, money answereth all things. There's not a physical thing in this world that in one way or another can't be countered or answered by money. But at the end of the day, money cannot make you one bit holier. Money cannot make you one greater ability to resist sin. Money cannot make you love Christ more. Money cannot make you deny self more. Money cannot make you run in the course of righteousness more. But the Spirit of God can, and you have Him. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. Moreover, instead of condemnation being your certain end that you justly deserve, Christ has stepped in, paid the price by His blood, Himself being executed for your sake, bearing the wrath of God, that you then are set free to walk in holiness by Him. This is the privilege that is yours. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and you think of how many ways it was expressed. Has any nation ever seen such works as you've seen, Israel? Has any nation had such clarity of God's will revealed to them as you have, Israel? Has any nation God so near to them as you have, Israel? Well, Christian, does any billionaire have such privileges as you have? Does any healthy one have such benefits as you have? Has any person within a happy marriage have such privileges as you have? And you say, well, if they're Christian, they do. That's the point. Insofar as they're a Christian, they do. Not because they're a billionaire, not because they're healthy, not because they have a happy marriage or children doing this, that, or the other. They're happy because of Christ, because of the Spirit. And you have the very same thing given to you. The Spirit of God is yours. And so, finally, believer, see how richly the Lord has provided for you. I challenge you to come up with a reason that would justify you in a course of taking this answer of, I will not serve Him. I won't serve Him. I won't follow Him. I won't walk in holiness. I won't deny myself. Can you come up with an answer that would justify that? When God has richly provided for you and someone says, well, I'll come up with something, He hasn't answered this prayer. Okay, what if He hasn't answered that prayer? Well, He hasn't answered it for 10 years, for 15 years, for 20 years. Yes, that's right, He hasn't. Okay, who is it that hasn't answered that prayer? It's the God who's redeemed you from certain condemnation. It's the God who inhabits you now by His Holy Spirit. It's the God who promises to you to provide all things that are needed. It's the God who promises heaven to you and has done all that is needed to procure it for you. It's the God who has testified that even in trials, He will not leave nor forsake you. See, an unanswered prayer is not a reason to avoid holiness. Or someone says, well, he's not broken this particular lust, this particular temptation yet. Well, maybe he's not broken it yet. Maybe he's left it as a thorn in your flesh to humble you, that you would then live in greater dependence upon the Spirit who dwells in you. See, whatever our excuses might be, it's never able to remove all of the riches that we have by grace through faith in Christ. And let me be clear, all of the riches are yours. You say, but I don't experience them as I ought to. Well, then go to Him who gives you the riches and say, oh God, I'm living meagerly in spiritual things. I'm living weakly instead of by faith and being made strong by your strength. I'm living with stumbling in courses of sin instead of running in the course of righteousness by your Spirit. Oh, would you so work within me that these things would be changed? After all, it's the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ which redeemed you. And it is God to whom you belong. You are His. You're forgiven. And you're indwelt by His Spirit. May the Lord so bless that we then, as the temple of the living God, redeemed by the blood of Christ, would bring glory unto Him and show it indeed to the world. Would you stand with me for prayer?